Well, beloved, I would like you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And our reading this morning will be from verse 1 of Ephesians 3 to verse 13. And I'll be dealing with this whole passage today. So this morning I'm going to be looking at verse 1 to verse 6. And then this afternoon I'll be looking at verse 7 to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, reading from the New King James. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. Please pray with me once again. Father, we pray for your hand of mercy upon us. This is a deep, deep passage, Father. And we would pray for your help. We would pray for your Spirit. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Meet with us. Glorify your name. Strengthen us. We pray for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is The Mystery Revealed. The Mystery Revealed. That's the first part of Ephesians 3 from verse 1 to 6. And then this afternoon, the title of that message is The Ministry of the Mystery. So the mystery revealed, verse 1 to 6, and then verse 7 to 13, the ministry of the mystery. The ministry of the mystery. So as we come to this passage, you know, you've got to remember, beloved, that the chapters and the headings and the divisions in our Bibles are not inspired. In fact, very often they are most unhelpful because they break the passage up in a way that is unhelpful, in a way that stops the flow. Because what Paul is saying here in chapter 3 is really a follow-on from what he's been saying in chapter 2. He's just expanding and elaborating on what he's been saying. Sometimes Paul may seem to be going in one direction, and then he stops, and then he expands further. It may be what's happened here. It may be all along that that's exactly what he's wanted to do, was just continue to expand on this. But what have we been seeing in chapter 2 in our study on Ephesians? Well, Paul has been explaining to us the glorious mystery of the gospel. And now this word mystery becomes front and center in chapter 3. Now, when we think of what mystery is, I wonder what comes to mind. Kids, when you think of a mystery, what do you think of? Maybe you think of of that book that you've been reading, that Hardy Boy book or whatever it is, or some mystery, you know, or you think of the mysteries of science or whatever it is. And I say that because the word mystery in our English language is often associated with things like, you know, the mystery behind some crime issue or whatever it is. And in English, that's right. Those are accurate associations in English. But they are, that understanding of a mystery in the Greek is misleading. I mean, if we were to apply that understanding to what Paul is saying here, it would be misleading. That's not what Paul means by this word. In the New Testament, the Greek word mysterion means something which is beyond natural knowledge. Something which must be opened up to us. Something which must be interpreted to us. It has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. Have you ever read something and you've read it 50 times? And then all of a sudden, as you're reading it and praying, you begin to see things you haven't seen before. They've been there all along, but the Spirit of God is bringing insight. He's bringing light. He's bringing connection with your life. And so the mystery of the Word of God is being opened up. In fact, Paul's word in Colossians 1:26 gives us this idea. He tells us this, and again, Colossians and Ephesians are two peas in a pod. They're very similar. But we read this in Colossians 1:26, the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And so we understand when we think of the word mystery, and I'm going to keep coming back to this word mystery, it's something previously unthought of, undreamed of, but now has been disclosed to believers. It's now an open secret. And here in Ephesians, already in chapter 2, verse 10, the mystery was hinted at. For we are God's workmanship. Verse 13. For we are God's workmanship, His masterwork, new spiritual creations brought near through the blood of Christ. You see that in chapter 2, verse 13. And again, it's opened up a little more in verse 15, where we are told that the nearness, the reconciliation, happened through the creation in Himself of one new man out of the two. In other words, a new humanity, the church. And so amazing is the life of this new humanity, that Paul goes into a wonderful use of words to describe three gripping images to describe this. He says we were fellow citizens. Before we were far off, we were aliens, we were strangers. Now we are fellow citizens, we are saints, we are members of the household of God. This bouquet, if you would, of images further opens that mystery. It further shows us that intimacy, that inextricable connectedness to Christ. And this mystery, this now open secret, permeates everything Paul says now in chapter 3. It just is unpacked for us. And so listen, I want to encourage you folks. This is going to be intense for us to go through. But it's important for us to see it. Before we get to the mystery though, Paul really introduces himself. And it's kind of interesting how Paul does that. That he introduces himself here in chapter 3 in a manner of speaking. He's already said something about himself in chapter 1. But he again sort of turns the focus to himself. And he does that because this ministry, this proclamation of the mystery is inextricably linked with the ministry that God has given to him. Okay, so it's important for us to see that. And he continues unfolding this ministry, but he introduces himself and explains the very important role that God had given to him. God had given him a special role in proclaiming this mystery to the Gentiles. And folks, I want you to pause for a moment because that should help you to appreciate even more why Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, what he has already done is he's painted a sharp contrast between the double alienation the Gentiles endured before Christ from God, from Israel, and then he focuses on their double reconciliation through Christ. And he tells them, for by his death, Christ demolished the Jew and Gentile and the God-made, God-man barriers, and is now creating in relation to himself a single, a new humanity with new distinctions. Or should I say with no distinctions? Because there's no distinctions. And these are both equally the family that God loves and the temple that he inhabits. I wonder how you would have received this as a Gentile in those days, friends, because I think the Gentile readers who received this letter, who heard the reading of this letter, must have read it with joyful amazement. What a wonderful gospel. What a glorious exposition of the gospel of peace. So I want us to look at this text. And the first heading I have is God's servant, a joyful captive to God's priorities. Paul refers to himself here using a number of words to describe who he is and what he is. First of all, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That's how Paul sees himself. And let me say to you, beloved, when we are called, when we are compelled by a true calling of God, we are captured. We are enslaved in the best possible way to the goals and the purposes that God has for us. And that's what we see with Paul. Paul is a prisoner for Christ. Now, you might think, hang on, Pastor, but he's in a Roman prison. Isn't he a prisoner of Nero, or a prisoner of Caesar or whatever? Well, physically he may be, but that's not how Paul saw himself. Even though Paul was, as it were, incarcerated, probably chained to a Roman centurion, Paul did not see himself as chained in a human prison. He didn't primarily see himself. He saw that as those are the circumstances, but he understood that he was there because of God's sovereign hand. He believed emphatically in the sovereign hand of God over the affairs of all men. And we see this come out in the language he uses. We need to get this. He called himself literally a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Or a prisoner for the Lord. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I have physical chains on me. Yes, I'm going to end up in front of Caesar, but I am a prisoner of the Lord. Even his wearisome imprisonment. I mean, how many of you have ever experienced imprisonment? I'm sure not many of you. It's a terrible experience. It's a terrible experience. But even his wearisome imprisonment, he saw as being under the direct lordship of Christ. In fact, he may also have thought of himself as Christ's prisoner, much as he thought of himself as Christ's slave. All those slur words, those terrible words that were circling around in those societies, Paul said, hey, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm happy to describe myself. Use the self-description, a combination of external and eternal captivity. In every way, I belong to Christ. And I want to say, friends, that these are actually amazing words from the Apostle Paul. It is worthwhile for us just to pause and reflect on his humility in what he is saying. And it's worthwhile because basically what Paul is doing in every word and every description he's giving us is he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He's showing us in this human situation that he's in that looks so bad, he's really under the yoke of Christ. And because of that, he is at perfect peace. He knows the plan of God is going on. One man writes this, he says, dying to self involves a willingness to sacrifice everything we have, all of our privileges. Paul's earthly privilege and prestige are constantly being whittled away by his calling. He is not merely Paul, he is a prisoner. He has known prestige and power in life, but now as the prisoner of a pagan ruler, he awaits the arrival of his own countrymen who intend to accuse him and demand his death. Yet even while destitute, despised and forsaken, Paul views himself as fulfilling a glorious and unstoppable calling. He's a prisoner for Christ. But he goes on. And we need to ask the question, why is he a prisoner for Christ? Well, look at the text again. Verse 1 tells us, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. This is another important descriptive phrase to indicate the nature and the purpose or the reason for his imprisonment. He was Jesus Christ's prisoner, but he was there on behalf of the Gentiles. That was a matter of fact. That was his ministry. That was his calling. What had led to his arrest in Jerusalem? His imprisonment there and in Caesarea. His successive trials and his subsequent appeals to Caesar. What had brought him there? What had brought him to Rome? It was the fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles. In fact, Luke, he was a doctor, he was his traveling companion, and he was with him at the time, recorded all of the details. And what Luke tells us in the book of Acts is how the Jews stirred up the crowd against Paul. And they stirred up this crowd against Paul because he had a reputation for teaching men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. That's how the Jews saw it. Now, how did he acquire such reputation, friends? Why did they see him in that way? Well, quite simply because that's what he was teaching. Exactly what he's teaching in Ephesians. He's teaching that by abolishing the divisive elements of the law, Jesus was creating a new people, a building, a new temple. And because of that, he was arrested. And when the tribune allowed him to make his public defense to the Jewish people, how did they respond? Well, at first, they listened very quietly because he spoke to them in Aramaic. And all of a sudden, there was a hush and they listened. But then he got to the point in the story where he tells them, this is what Jesus said to him, depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And at this, they shouted, away with such a fellow from the earth. All the Jews wanted to tear him apart to such a degree that the Roman soldiers had to pick Paul up and carry him away. They hated Paul because of this ministry. What led to such hatred, friends, was the fact that Paul was uncompromising. He was bold. And he was saying, listen, the gospel is to the Jew and the Gentile. And he not only preached his vision of the new and individual humanity, and he not only wrote about it, he was at that very moment as he was writing, suffering for the very truths he was preaching. Now he begins his sentence for this reason, and some say that he was about to pray, but he went on. He interrupted himself. I don't know whether that's the case, but he goes on and he elaborates in his self-description in order to emphasize the unique privileges that God had given him in the outworking of his purpose for the Gentiles. Look at verse 2. What does he say? If indeed you have heard of the disposition the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So we come to the mystery, friends. What is this divine revelation or this mystery made known to Paul? And in verse 4 to 6, Paul begins to open it. I want you to notice three times in this paragraph, Paul uses the word mystery. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, verse 3. Verse 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Later on in verse 9, to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery. I would say that's a very important word for us to understand. And it's really important for our understanding of Paul's ministry. Let me dig a bit deeper into this. Think about what he has said here in verse 2. And as we read this, we need to be clear what this mystery is. I think the mystery is very clear. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and one body and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what Paul began to open in verse 11 to 22 as he piled up words compounded with this word with. They are with. They are fellow heirs with, which shows that the mystery is this. It is the equal footing that the Gentiles and the Jews now have together in the people of God. Now you might pause for a moment and say, hang on, Pastor. How is it a mystery if Israel was told right from the beginning of her inception that her mission was to all the nations? Surely the gospel is preached in the Old Testament. For example, it's promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity. It's promised that the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, that Israel would be given as a light to the nations, and that one day the nations would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and even flow to it like a mighty river. Israel's prophets prophesied that the Gentiles would be brought into the temple to worship one true and living God they would be worshipping with the Israelites. And there are many Old Testament texts, particularly in Isaiah, that speak of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the worship of God during the days of Israel's eschatological restoration. We also know that some of the Jews during the Second Temple period were looking forward to this hope and valued this hope. And again, think about it, in Jesus' day, the Jews despised the Gentiles, but there was still a Gentile out of court. So why, the gospel was being preached, why is this a mystery? Well, though those things are true from the text, though it is true that the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, and Israel would be given as a light to the nations, what is not true, or what is not clear, what is hidden in the text, is how exactly the Gentiles would occupy a place of equal importance with the Jews in those days. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. They're not just going to be on the outside. They're not just going to be in the outer barrier, in the Gentile courts. This was the new earth-shattering revelation, for it was not made known in other generations, but it was hidden for ages, verse 9. And this mystery revealed by the apostle was the radical nature of God's plan, which was that the theocracy, the Jewish nation under God's rule, would be done away with, would pass away,
and be replaced by a new redeemed community, a people from every nation, the Church of Jesus Christ.
All of those other things were shadows and types, friends. The Church is the substance. Now, to be sure, I do not want to be misunderstood. Those things were certainly there in seminal form. But this was a mystery hidden from the Jews. It was unknown and hidden from the Jews and the prophets under the old covenant. And when Paul uses language like this, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens and strangers. You are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, saints, members of the household of God. Now he goes on, adding to it, fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through gospel. One new man. No distinctions. One new man in Christ. This mystery is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Every barrier removed. The two men becoming one new man. This was radical, friends. And the Jews in Paul's day didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hold on to their temple. They wanted to hold on to their traditions and their rituals. They wanted to hold on to those things. And Paul said, those things are done away. Hebrews elaborates on this. That which is about to vanish away. And you know, beloved, this really does issue a very stern or a very important warning for us. And we've got no business bringing those things back into the church. There are Christians these days who are starting to celebrate these various Jewish festivals, and they're starting to do all these practices, and even in their understanding of the end times, that the temple will be reestablished and the priest. I mean, beloved, how contrary to the gospel. Christ has done away with that. Christ has demolished those things. And Paul's words here are so full and complete. He gives no room to think in any way, shape, or form that the Church of Jesus Christ, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is any room or place for different classes or different distinctions of people. And sadly, the church has been torn apart from the inside out because we've been taken captive to think that it's our distinctions that really do matter, whether they be theological or social or whatever. Let me say to you, friends, that that is a red herring. And it has done so much damage to the Church of Christ today. It has emasculated the power of the gospel. It has broken down and dismantled rather than built up and edified. It is the gospel that deals with these distinctions. It is the gospel that deals with the real issue at the heart of every one of man's problems. And the issue at the heart of every one of man's problems is sin. Whatever we experience in our lives, whether it be good or bad, whatever it is that has wounded us, or whatever it is that has created in us a false understanding, is all as a result of sin. It is all because we've been taken captive to empty philosophy, to wicked thoughts, to wicked perceptions. The only remedy for that is the gospel. The only reconciliation that is most important is the reconciliation that we need between God and ourselves. And once that reconciliation takes place, then there can be reconciliation with our brothers who are in Christ. Peace can only start with that reconciliation to God and then our brothers, not the other way around. And friends, I want to say this to you because if we allow in any way, shape, or form for our minds and our hearts to be pulled aside from the gospel and that ground of reconciliation and peace first with God and then with man, we are being deceived. We are being led away. And it is so easy for us to be affected by what's happening around us and take our eyes of Christ and take our eyes of the Scripture that we get pulled aside into things that are not reconciliation. You know, I find it amazing. One of the biggest issues that you would have thought the Christian church would have faced, apart from the Jew and Gentile distinction, would have been the issue of slavery in the days of Paul. And slavery was an issue. But you know what, beloved, I want you to understand how Paul deals with this issue in his day and age. He says this, if I can say this from 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, bother use it. That's all he says on the matter. Paul doesn't take up the social warrior cap and go on and attack the issue. No, he stays on point. He brings the gospel. Look at the book of Philemon, dealing with the issue of a young boy who was a slave, Onesiphorus, his owner. Look at the tender and sensitive way in which Paul deals with that. Could you deduct from that Paul is concerned about the situation? Of course he is. He's concerned about the captivity of this young man, Philemon. But he deals with Onesiphorus on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of the reconciliation that this man has with God and that this man has now with his brothers. This is a brother in Christ. You had slaves and you had slave owners in the same church, beloved, under the same roof. What brought them together? The gospel. The gospel enabled them to look past those distinctions. The gospel enabled them to deal with their sin and to deal with their own rebellion. And beloved, let me say this to you. The Scripture tells us very clearly, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In whatever circumstances God has placed us in life, in whatever history we have to deal with, and whatever the issues are, it is the gospel, it is the cross that resolves all of those matters. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 to 19. I know I quoted it, but I want to quote it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Beware, beloved, of the man-centered way of dealing with the issues in life, of the hurts and the pains. We begin with God. That reconciliation is the basis of all other reconciliation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation. And it is a ministry to tell men and women, whoever they are, from whatever background they come from, that they are sinners. And only Christ can deliver them from the result of their sin, or even of their parents' sin, or even of whatever sin. It is Christ who does that. It is Christ who dissolves that hostility. Why am I saying this to you? Because I want you to understand how important this unity is. I want you to understand what God has done for us in Christ how God has removed all these distinctions. And I want you to understand that the weapons that God has given us to deal with the issues that we are dealing with as a culture and as a church today are found in the Scriptures. Listen to the warning Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Beloved, we are living in such a time where there are things that claim to be high things that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is how we deal with divisions. This is how we deal with these fractions and these fractures. Christ has done it for us. But we need to stand firm. And we need to be gospel warriors. And we need to have the mighty sword of God in our right hand. And when we have done everything to stand, when we have read the Scriptures, when we have stood on the ground of the gospel, pray. Because it is the Spirit of God who does this work. And it is the Spirit of God who makes the church a glorious and wonderful shining light to a world that is drowning in sin. Let's not add to the problems. Let's stand on the gospel. Proclaim the Word of God. Proclaim freedom in Christ from sin and from the wrath of God. And reconciliation between brother, Jew, Gentile, whatever color, creed, whatever. As one man in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you. And as we come to you, we have been the recipients of this glorious and wonderful mystery, that we have been made one man in Christ, that you have removed those distinctions, Lord. And really it is because of the gospel that all the things that really separate us are being dissolved and being dealt with, that they're being seen for what they are. We thank you that you've delivered us from the empty way handed down to us from our forefathers. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you, that we would remember that it is you, Lord God, that has brought us into this glorious and wonderful body, and we're all very diverse, Lord, and multifaceted, even as Paul says later on about the multifaceted wisdom of God in this glorious mystery that is now revealed in the gospel. We pray, Father, in your great mercy, that you would help us to stand firm in the gospel. That you would help us, Lord, to take every thought captive. Father, we pray. This is where our power is. This is where our strength lies. This is where the hope is that we can hold forth to a crooked and a wicked and a perverse generation. Father, we do ask you, please, to be merciful to those this morning who don't know you. Save them. Save them from their sin. Save them from the terrible consequences of the sin in their lives. Whatever it may be, help them to realize, Lord, that it's not because anyone else has sinned against you that they are where they are, but it is because of their own sin. And I pray, Father God, that you would glorify your name through our response to the Word of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.